Now, as we know, we are considering this man, John the Baptist, who we've read about a little from the scriptures tonight, and we'll see what we can learn concerning him. We want to think, first of all, then about an unusual man, for he was an unusual man. And then we want to think about a unique ministry, for he certainly had that. And then we want to think about, if we have time, an uncompromising message. Now, that's just how we plan to look at this man tonight. He was in many ways an unusual man. In some respects he was like others, but he had many characteristics that were unique to himself. He was born, of course, miraculously. His parents were old and his mother barren and so on, and so it was a miracle ever that he came into the world in the first place. It wasn't just unique in that, of course, Isaac and others were born in that manner, but it was very, very unusual anyway to be born in those circumstances. His name was given him before he was born, and his ministry was fairly well outlined for him by the angel and also by his father, who spoke obviously through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit regarding what he would do. Now, he was born, and the Bible says, we didn't read the words, but it tells us he was out in the desert until the day of his appearing unto Israel. We don't know just when he went there, maybe in his late teens or something like that. He left home and he went and dwelt in the desert. Probably there, must have been there maybe 12, 14 years perhaps before he began to serve the Lord. He obviously was aware and knew that he was a chosen vessel of God, and that he had a particular ministry to perform, and that he was not in any ways the run-of-the-mill kind of character, and he was just aware that God had something specific for him to do, and it really was very specific, as we shall see. His father said that he would be a prophet, and he was a prophet. And he was the last prophet, really, of the Old Testament line of prophets. Strange, although his ministry in life is recorded in the New Testament, he really belongs to the Old Testament. His ministry and his character belong to that. And the prophetic ministry was like a house without an apex. But whenever John came along, he was just like the finishing stone to it, and he completed that house, and after him there was no more prophets in that line. He was the last of the servants, if you want to use the illustration of the parable of the vineyard. He was the last servant sent before the master said, I will send my son. And so this man John appears on the scene, and we can learn quite a bit from his life and ministry for ourselves. Although there are differences, we can certainly learn some things. I don't think he was a Nazarite, exactly a Nazarite, in the sense of the Old Testament idea of things. You know that when they were made Nazarites, they took a vow and they adopted a certain lifestyle for a time, and then they stepped out of that vow, and they went along to the barbers and one thing or another, and they dropped back into a normal pattern of life again. But it would seem that this separated lifestyle of John was not just for a period. It seemed to be something that was to mark him throughout his life, that he was to be a separated man. And the only Nazarite characteristic that's really mentioned of him was that he was not to drink wine nor strong drink, and that would seem to be a lifetime thing, not just for the period of a vow. Mind you, that's not a bad maxim to go on. We live in a day, don't we, where wine and strong drink is abused by so many, and you can buy cheap cider, they tell me, cheaper than cold water in some of the shops. And it's no wonder that we have a whole lot of young people getting tanked up on that and getting themselves into a lot of problems. We live in a society that is saturated with strong drink, and you and I as believers are well advised to just to leave it well alone. For it's a very dangerous thing to get involved with. There was a man, you know, one time, he got very intoxicated, and as he went out of a public house, he said to someone, he said, it was the last drink that done it. And this man said, it wasn't the last one, he said, it was the first. Now, if you never take the first, you'll never take the last. And, you know, we're exhorted as believers to be sober. Now, that just doesn't... That's a broader meaning than not being intoxicated, but it certainly would include that you and I should be. I was one time, I don't go to these places very often, you know, but I was out for a meal one day with a group of people in one of these fancy eating houses, and there were some people in another table, and they said, it's amazing, those people are so happy round that table, and they haven't had a single drop of drink. You see, you can be happy and satisfied without being boosted up with alcohol. Well, you know, whatever John had, it certainly wasn't alcohol, and he lived a life free from that kind of thing. And just in that simple, practical way, we can follow his example in that. But he was also a man of the wilderness. He didn't move, and of course that was held against him later on, that he was a man that came not eating and drinking, and he didn't move among men. He wasn't a gregarious type of a person, mixing with people too much. He stood aloof from them. That may or may not be a good thing sometimes, but he certainly stood aloof from the people. And he had great experiences with God, no doubt, in preparation in the wilderness, long before ever he opened his mouth to speak. And that's a great thing too. And he might have thought that this preparation was going to prepare him for a lengthy period of service, like some men did. You know, Moses was in the wilderness a good while, and it prepared him for 40 years of service. Did you know Moses, he never really got his marching orders till he was 80. Most of us will be hanging our boots up whenever we get there. But that was just the beginning for Moses. And he had 40 years of service to follow. But John didn't. John only had about 6 months. So God works in different ways. But preparation... Quiet preparation, experiences of life and living with God and for God are necessary if we are going to effectively serve God in later life. About a couple of miles down the road here, a long time ago, maybe I shouldn't tell you just how long, but a long time ago when I was just 21, a good man took me for a walk along a country road one night. A Scotsman he was. The late Mr. Robert McPhee. And he looked at me, had a rare way of looking at you. He looked at me and he said, don't get hold of a few lines of scripture and think you're a teacher. Well, maybe I thought I was doing great guns at 21. Day after tomorrow, by the way, I shall have another birthday. I'll not tell you what one that is, but I can remember his words to me, that there's a need to prepare yourself over a period of time and to learn and to gain experience before we ever try to say too much. And he said to me, keep at the gospel. Keep at the gospel. If God wants you to help the Christians, he'll give you help to do that later on. And that was his policy, and I must admit I followed it, or tried to follow it, as best I could. But his ministry didn't last too long. Some people don't. I was reading, you know, if I want a bit of light reading at night, I like to pick up some of these books that tell you about the servants of God. And what they done. That's light reading for me. I'm not a paperback man. You know, and... I was reading about a man called Robert Johnson, who left the shores of Northern Ireland in the late 1800s to serve God in Africa. Young man, full of keenness and enthusiasm, come from the County Tyrone, I think, and he sailed away down Belfast Lough and across the ocean, and he got to what is now Angola, and he got off the ship and he took a fever and he died. He hadn't been in Africa 2 or 3 days before he died. And you might say, well, where was the wisdom in sending a man like that to Africa? What went wrong? Do you know, every person on that ship heard the gospel from that man, from the captain down to the lowest. He made the opportunities for himself to either give them a gospel tract or speak to them. No, we have yet to find out what took place on that ship. We have yet to know how many were reached and saved through that simple ministry on the ship. Because God obviously didn't have a work for him to do in Africa. But he likely had a work for him to do on that ship. It wasn't a very long ministry, but possibly it was extremely effective. That's Robert Johnson. Now you remember that name, and if you want to follow that up, you'll be able to read his story too. John, of course, was a character. You might say not the kind of man you would maybe have picked to be a preacher. Some of his, as we shall see if we get to his ministry, perhaps some of his preaching was a little severe. Perhaps it wasn't just the kind of approach that we would think appropriate to adopt when we address people. Oh, generation of vipers. You might need to say that to the people. You ever see a snake go in a straight line? Of course you never did. They just go like that. I can hardly understand it, but you people are crooked from the edge of the tail. He said you couldn't pursue a straight course if you tried. You're just like snakes. Imagine talking to people like that. Of course, the Irishmen, they don't know anything about snakes. They don't know there, do they? I think it was Patrick got rid of them, didn't he? One of those times. But, you know, we have a few in this country, and, well, maybe more than you'd think. But that's the way he spoke to the people. And his dress was a little out of the ordinary, too. It says he wore camel's hair. I hope he wore something underneath of that. That would irritate the skin terrible. But you know, an 11 girdle. You see, he dressed the part. He really, really looked like one of the old prophets. You almost have mistaken him, I'm sure, for Elijah. Just a hairy man, a man of the wilderness. A man that had dealings with God, and a man that just came out of the presence of God to speak to men. He didn't dwell with men and make himself at home with them, but he appeared among men to speak for God. He found himself something to eat as well in the wilderness. Not the kind of cuisine maybe you're used with, but it was locusts and wild honey. Both scriptural. The book of Leviticus makes it plain that it's right and proper for the Jews anyway to eat locusts. It says they could eat locusts. It doesn't sound palatable, I know, and we usually associate locusts with death and destruction, but you could eat them. And of course the Bible commends honey as well. Not too much of it, but it says honey is good. Isn't it marvellous that in the barrenness and bitterness of the wilderness that this man managed to find something sweet to eat? And it's great that we in this wilderness of this world, that we find something sweet that we can enjoy. It's not sweet to the world. You know, some of these boys out in the town here had come in here at the weekend among us here, and yeah, they said, this is not for us. And they wouldn't have been able to vacate the building quick enough. Imagine spending the whole weekend with a Bible on your knee and listening to boys preaching and singing hymns. Well, you know, we could surely find something better to do than that. But to us it's sweet to withdraw from a busy, godless world, to take time out from our normal pattern of life and normal practices to spend time in the Lord's presence with the Lord's people. That is sweet. If you didn't find it sweet, good people, there was something wrong with you. It really was. But he found a little bit of sweetness even in the wilderness. And the time came. He must have known the time. He was in touch with God. He knew that the time had come to embark upon his ministry. The times of preparation and prayer and consideration and quiet were now past, and he's got to face the people and do as his father had said he would do, prepare the way of the Lord and turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. That's interesting, he uses that word turn. It's not the same word as repentance, but the meaning is not that dissimilar. The word for turn, I think it's the word that's sometimes translated convert as well. And it's a little Greek word, epistropho, if you're interested in that sort of technical thing. But it's the idea of turning, not just sort of moving your head like that, but a 180 degree turn. Going the opposite way to the way you were going originally. And that's really what the thrust of his message was going to be, a turning. And a moving round away from their sin. To turn the people from their sins. So think for a minute or two then about his unique ministry. As we said, he was the last of the prophets. And his ministry, of course, the moment he stood up and opened his mouth, he broke 400 years of silence. God had not addressed himself to humanity for 400 years. No prophet had stood up to speak. No one had written anything down. And the people, there were people expecting, of course, his parents were among them, and Hannah and Simeon and these people, there were those who were expecting God to move. And move he did. And this man appears. He appeared in several locations, apparently. He preached at a place called Beth Abra. He preached at a place beyond Jordan, and also in John's Gospel, another little place called Aon or some similar name to that. And so he was a sort of peripatetic in his movements, and he went where the people were. And he opened his mouth to speak. He didn't hold the telescope up to his eye, you know, and speak as the old prophets did at times. He didn't ever lift his pen to write any words. He never gave eloquent addresses on the messianic kingdom like Isaiah. He never wept over his ministry like Jeremiah. He never delved into the great mysteries of God like Ezekiel did. He never set out the kingdoms of this world in order like Daniel did. But he done something that none of those other men ever done. He looked on Jesus as he walked. That's how close he got. Those men never had that privilege. They saw him through the telescope of prophecy. They wrote of him with their pens. But they died before he came. Now John's great privilege was to personally introduce the nation to the Lord Jesus. He had a great office there, didn't he? And he seems as the last prophet, he seems to bring together many of the characteristics of those other men. For example, as we said, like Moses, he was trained up in the wilderness. Moses was a great prophet, we know. Like Samuel, he came from a priestly line, Levitical line. like Elijah, he fell foul of a bad woman. Like Isaiah, he was put to death. Like Daniel, he stood before kings. You see, he seemed to epitomize the old prophetic ministry in many different ways. And he took a little bit from all of them. His father said, or the angel said, that he would be great. And that was underscored more so by the Lord Jesus when he said, of all those born of women, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. Now that's some accolade, isn't it? That is some accolade. And here's a man who has put the crowning touch to the prophetic office. There won't be another one like him. He's the greatest prophet that has come. But you know, even he got discouraged the odd time. That's encouraging for us, isn't it? If the greatest prophet becomes discouraged, and he did get discouraged down there in the prison. And men, maybe you would too if you're in prison. And there's not one of us that doesn't get discouraged occasionally. Sure, if we were absolutely honest with ourselves, 100% scrupulously honest, as John Glanville used to say, we can keep our end up quite nicely, can't we, when we're together, and we can say we're all right sometimes when we're not. But we do get discouraged and down a little and need to have our heads and our hands lifted up occasionally. Even the greatest of men got like that, and you see that he was just the same at times. So he had this unique ministry of being the forerunner, the precursor of the Lord Jesus, the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, the one who would personally introduce him to the nation, point him out. But you see, that was, as we said, that was just a short-lived ministry. And when he'd done that, it was over. His task was done. And so he came into the world specifically to carry out that unique ministry and be the last of the prophets. But we want to think about what he had to say and how he said it. And I guarantee that he didn't need one of these things to be heard by. I could just imagine he was the kind of boy that could really lift up his voice. And like Isaiah said, cry aloud, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. And the people would hear. I don't think too many would have gone to sleep in John's meetings. I think, you know, he would have just kept the people on their toes. He wouldn't have needed chocolate eggs and things to keep you awake and all that type of business. No, it's amazing how nothing. Well, there we are. What did his message consist of? The framework of his message. Now listen, the framework of his message was Scripture. As soon as he opened his mouth, he could say, "This is that was spoken." Not from the dictates of my imagination. This isn't something that I have dreamed up latterly. This isn't some concept that I have come up with. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He says, good people, I've got a message and it's Bible based. Now, of course, we understand that John's message wasn't exactly the same as ours. He lived prior to the cross, prior to Pentecost, and so his message was a little different. But nevertheless, there are many things we can learn from it. And that's one of them, that whatever we say, let us make sure that it is Bible-based. That if we are preaching the gospel, that we make it clear that what we're saying when we establish man's sin and guilt, when we establish God's righteous judgment, when we establish God's salvation, that is all done from the Scriptures. And we can show people as we preach that we're not making it up. And we're not following some textbook of theology written by men. Well, there are one or two textbooks on theology that are a little helpful at times. But we're basing it primarily upon the Scriptures. And so his message was based upon what the Word of God had to say. He could quote Scripture to justify his ministry, and his ministry itself was backed up by the teaching of the Word of God. Now, if ever we stray from that principle, we should be gone very far out of the way. Whether it is in the preaching of the gospel or in the ministry of the Word, that there everything needs to be according to the Scriptures. So his ministry was, as we say, the framework of it was scriptural. But not only did it have a framework, it was also a fruitful ministry. And he expected it to be. It says that when these people came to him, he says, bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. In other words, he said, if you men have professed to repent, if you've come here and been baptized and you've said that you've repented, I want to see a little bit of evidence of that. I really want to see that there's some change, like we just mentioned about the word turn. I want to see, he said, that you people have turned. That this crooked, snake-like characteristics that have marked you so far, that they have gone. Remember whenever that Zacchaeus got saved, when the Lord Jesus spoke to him, he soon evidenced a change of life. Lord, he said, the half of my goods I give to the poor. He wouldn't have said that 10 minutes before. He was a bit of a greedy little fellow, you know, who liked to gather and grab all he could for himself. But now grace has changed him. And if I've taken anything, he says, by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And that was a fair return, wasn't it? You think of today's interest rates, you'd do well there. But, you know, grace does make a difference. Grace makes a difference. God's salvation not only saves souls, but it changes lives. And if it doesn't, you know, the folk around have every right to wonder what it is you've really got. If it doesn't make a change. I was preaching the other day with a man who emphasised very greatly the need for a clear conversion, and he was very pointed in the fact that one needs to know when they were saved and all, and you can just imagine that. And it's true enough. How can a person, I've often thought of it, how can a person who is dead in trespasses and sins and on the way to hell and walking completely out of fellowship with God, how can they be mistaken for a person that knows God? That has the Holy Spirit within, and God's salvation enjoyed, and an experience of Calvary, and an experience of the Lord Jesus. How can those two types of people possibly be similar to one another? Surely they should be poles apart. And it should be evident. And just was the gist of John's preaching. He said, if you men have repented, then I would expect to be able to see evidence of it. I want to see something in your lives, he said, to show that you have genuinely repented. I was going to say born again, maybe that wouldn't have been the right thing to say. But it's certainly true in our day. I notice there's not only that, but he had a message that was seemingly a word for everybody. You know, he spoke to the religious leaders very severely. And he spoke to the soldiers. And he spoke to the publicans. And he realized that what he had to say affected all stratas of society. He didn't have a little sort of elite group of people that he preached to, you know, these are the ones I want to get round me. And whoever came, he had a word for them all. An interest in them all. And they did come. Perhaps we do underestimate a bit the effect of John and the extent of his ministry. The angel said that many shall be turned by his. We perhaps think there wasn't many, but there many. A big work was done. And the people talked about his. Although he didn't preach in the city there, word got back to the city and they come trooping out to see John. And what did they go to see, said the Lord? A reed shaking in the wind? No, nothing like that at all. They came to see a man that had a bit of backbone. And the man that was prepared to put his back to the wall and preach, standing alone to the multitude, and tell them of a God that wanted them to repent. It used to be said of George Whitefield, he was on fire for God and the people went out to watch him burn. Well, then maybe he was a bit like John the Baptist. Just something about him, although perhaps they didn't like his words, they had sort of drawn to him. Here was a man, and there's power, and there's feeling and pathos in his preaching, and they just had to get to listen to him. We can learn quite a bit from this man, can't we, I'm sure, in that regard. But above and beyond any of that, you know, his ministry, listen to this, his ministry focused on Christ. It's focused on his person. For it says he testified that he was the Son of God. Testified to his person. That old John Newton, wasn't it, who said, "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you'll never be right in the rest until you think rightly of him." John testified to his person. He also testified to his purpose. He said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He had a clear understanding, not only who the Lord Jesus was, but why he'd come. Now, you'll never do too well preaching the gospel if you haven't got an appreciation of who the Lord Jesus is and why he has come. John had a fair idea. He says he's come to take away the sin of the world. Poor John, he'd obviously never read Calvin. But you know, there we are. He had a fair understanding that he had come to take away the sin of the world. But you know, he went beyond that. He had an appreciation of the preeminence of Christ. He says, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me." He said, I might have appeared on the stage first in time, but he said, "This man that's coming after me, he's preferred before me. He's preeminent. I'm only here to represent him." Says John, the other John, when he was writing, he says, he was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. Not only did he appreciate the preeminence of Christ, he appreciated the permanence of Christ. Do what he said. Listen to this. He said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." He said, this man that's come, he is the substance.
I'm only a voice. He's the substance.
He's the man to listen to. He's the man to follow.
I'm just a voice.
And he said, he's here to stay. I'm not. I'm just a passing visitor to the stage of testimony. I'm just here today, gone tomorrow. And not be here too long. I'm winding down. He must increase. Look to him. Don't follow me anymore. Don't be John's disciples. And you know, in John 1 it tells us they left John and followed Jesus. Not too many men like their followers to leave them. But John didn't mind. He got it right. He said, my little time has come to an end. My little ministry is fulfilled. I've reached the apex of my ministry. I've pointed men to Christ. I've introduced the nation to the Messiah. What greater ministry could a man have than that? Now he said, it's time for me to take a step backwards. He must take center stage. He's permanent. He's here to stay. Just a little while, he says, and I'll be gone. And he was, of course. Good man that he was. He saw wickedness in high places. And he had to raise his voice against it. And we know, of course, the outcome of that. He was suffered a period of time in prison. And then, due to the badness of that girl there, he lost his head. You know, that was a birthday party. You know, parties don't get a good press in the Bible. Belshazzar lost his kingdom at a party. John the Baptist lost his head at another. So you don't get too stressed on parties, so they don't get a particularly good press in the Bible. But that's how John ended his days, but he had nothing to be ashamed of. The Bible says that he fulfilled his course. They have been short. Sometimes we talk about people dying before their time and an untimely end. Well, maybe we shouldn't say that, particularly with the Lord's servants and the Lord's people. We're not all called upon to serve God for decades and decades. John just slotted into his place, fulfilled his ministry, done his bit, faithfully deployed that which he was given to do, and then, of course, he was removed, and as we've said, the Lord Jesus from then on would take the centre stage of God's dealings. This great man that he was, fulfilled his course and left this world. Now, I see our time has gone. We trust our little meditation upon this man John and his ministry and life and message will have been a help to us tonight, everyone. Now, shall we pray?